If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 19, we'll be studying the third and final exhortation found in verses 24 and 25. But for the sake of context, we'll begin our time as we've done so in the past few weeks. We'll begin reading from verse 19. So again, it's Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Well, beloved, receive now the reading of God's holy and authoritative word. We read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, you have spoken at various times and in various ways, but in these last days you have spoken to us through the Son, who is himself the living and incarnate Word, the very same Word who wrapped himself in humanity in order to offer up himself as the Lamb of God. And it's through Jesus that we not only know you, but it's through him as our great high priest that we're enabled to confidently draw near. And it's to that end that we now come as we look to your word preached and your word received. Oh Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself, for we long to know you. We ask these things in the one who is the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. In a letter written to an editor of a British newspaper that published an article titled, "Why Go to Church?" a man wrote in, not surprisingly, a letter of complaint, sharing his thoughts on how he saw no sense and no purpose in going to church every Sunday. And in his letter, he wrote this: "I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years of my life. And during those many years, I must have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover that I cannot remember a single one of them." To which he then concluded, "Many times I've wondered if a minister's time would be more profitably spent on doing something else." Well, as you can imagine, this letter sparked quite a frenzy, to which many other people also began writing in to share their own perspectives and their own thoughts regarding the church. And out of the many messages that were received, there was one letter in particular that stood out, to which another man wrote in to respond specifically to the man who had the complaint. And this time, this guy wrote this: "I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten no less than 32,850 meals, much of it being my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered that I cannot remember the menu of one single meal. And yet I received nourishment from every single one of them. I have the distinct impression that without my wife and all of her meals, I would have starved to death long ago." You see, the responder was simply saying this: just as food kept him alive physically, it's the church and the nourishment of teaching and the fellowship of the saints that's kept him alive spiritually. whether he knew it or not. Though the Bible nowhere communicates that the idea that church membership is a prerequisite or a qualification to salvation, the Word of God, however, is undeniably clear that the local church is absolutely fundamental and vital to our spiritual growth, to our health, our perseverance, our well-being, and as our identity as Christians. And so it's to this very theme of the church and the necessity of gathering together that will serve as the focus for our study tonight as we examine this third and final exhortation in verse 24 and 25, which again, we read, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." And for the ease of following along, and I know some of you like taking notes, we'll be simplifying these two verses into 2 points, which will serve as our outline for this evening. First, verse 24, we have the purpose of the exhortation. The purpose of the exhortation. And second, verse 25, the practice of the exhortation. The practice of the exhortation. Last week, if you were here with us, you might recall that I began by reminding you that our life is not our own, but rather, it's a trust, it's a stewardship. Just as God breathed life into Adam, it's God who breathed life into us. And it's right now that God is sustaining us, Hebrews 1:3, by the word of his power. It is he who not only formed us, but for those of us who are in Christ, God saved us, and he saved us deliberately for a purpose. Because of the blood of Christ, and because we have a great high priest seated upon the throne interceding for us, Christians are to be utterly filled with purpose as we, verse 22, draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And as we, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope. This to say that you and I, Christians, are to be a purposeful and a purpose-filled people. God redeems sinners with a specific aim and direction for their lives. It's not purposeless. In other words, God doesn't save us just so that we can go about living our lives in whatever way and following whatever desire that we so please. But he saves us so that we might hope in him. Hope in him from the very moment that we open our eyes in the morning. He saves us not so that Christian hope might merely stay in bed all day, inactive and unused, but God saves us so that hope would fully express itself to the world through faithful living. More specifically, in this case, that Christian hope would fully express itself in faithfully living life among the people of God and for the people of God. Genuine faith and authentic hope is not idle. It's not static. The reformer Martin Luther, he puts it like this. Faith and hope is something that God affects in all of us. It puts the old Adam to death and makes us quite different men in heart and in mind and in all our powers. Oh, what a living and creative and active, powerful thing it is. It cannot do anything else than good to others at all times. It never waits to ask whether there is some good work to do. Rather, before the question is even raised, it has already done the deed and keeps on doing it. And he writes, "A man not active in this way is a man without hope. He is groping about for faith and searching for good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are." Which now brings us to our passage, verse 24. If you look down with me, we read, "Let us consider one another." The word "consider" is found in one other place within this epistle, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer here instructs us to consider, the same word, consider Christ. Now, what exactly does it mean to consider? What does it mean to consider Jesus? Because as you read that phrase, to consider, it can almost come off as if the writer just wants us to merely remember or even acknowledge the existence of Christ, which is not the point that the writer's trying to make here. In the Greek, the word for consider, it communicates much more than just the thought exercise or the mere noticing of something or someone, but it communicates the idea of observing well with the intent to understand and to discover. Meaning, to consider Jesus is to put the mind to hard work. It's to occupy the mind to be solely concerned with Jesus. It's to study. It's to examine and observe Jesus. Keeping that in mind, that thought in mind now, and bringing it back over to chapter 10, verse 24 is an interesting verse, because it doesn't necessarily translate smoothly into our English language. It's a, if I can put it, it's a very clunky verse. It's very wooden. And so it's not uncommon to see translations like the NASB or the ESV or NIV try to smooth it out. And I understand why they do that. But the thing that happens in that process, during that process, in trying to smooth it out, is that the emphasis often becomes misplaced. For example, in the ESV, and this is not a knock on the ESV, I love the ESV, but we read this: "Let us consider how to stir up one another." But if we were to translate this verse in its natural word order, "not to boast," which the NKJV gets right here, it more literally reads like this. He writes, "Consider one another for stirring up love and good deeds." This to say that just as we're called to consider Jesus, Jesus being the direct object of the verb consider, the writer now exhorts his readers in the very same way to consider one another. In other words, the focus here is not on the action to stir up, but rather the emphasis falls on the people of God, the one another. Just as we're instructed to study Jesus, we're instructed in verse 24 to study one another. What the writer's saying here is this: after you've got your heart, according to verse 23, so filled and strengthened in the hope that God is faithful and faithful to keep his promises to you, the next step is this: study people. Study people. You study people with the mind-occupying intent, which leads us to the question of for what? For what purpose? In verse 24, we read, "In order to stir up love and good works." We can translate all of this like this: let us consider one another to the end that they get stirred up unto love and good deeds. The focus of consideration, again, is the people of God. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called by God to be students of people. It's weird to think about, right? We're called by God to be people watchers. You're to intentionally and actively look at one another, to look at people, to figure out what it is about them that would help you help them love God and love others better. That's the point here. In getting into this final exhortation, this third exhortation, we really get into the heart of the church. If we were to boil down what the heart of the church is, we can simplify it down to two words. I taught this actually to the youth group this past Sunday. Gospel and community. Gospel and community. It's the gospel of Jesus that serves as the foundation that exhorts us to draw near to God. It's the gospel that serves as the foundation which compels us to hold fast the confession. Hold fast the confession in order that we might then go on to consider one another. There's a direct correlation between all of these exhortations. They're not to be disconnected from one another, but they all complement one another. We can't escape the fact and the reality that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is radically community-oriented. We're not just saved from sin, but we're saved into a community of believers. You need to know that. We're not just saved from our own iniquities, but we're saved into the body of Christ. Doctrine doesn't just drive us to Christian duty, but it also drives us to corporate responsibility. I mean, this is the heart of the greatest commandment, the vertical and the horizontal. It's connected. The book of Hebrews, it does well to emphasize for us that the Christian life cannot, hear me now, cannot be lived in isolation. There is no such thing as a reclusive Christian. I often hear it put it this way, I'm a lone wolf Christian. There is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. A Christian hermit, a lone wolf Christian, is as clear a contradiction as a faithful devil. A Christian life lived in solitude is not only the failure to live up to what God and how God has called us to live, but it undermines the very work of Christ and the very people that he laid his life down for. The purpose, the goal of this exhortation we read here is to stir up. Now, your translations might have stimulate or spur on to love and good works. But the Greek word that's actually used here is paroxysmos, which is best understood and translated as provoke, to irritate. The only other place that this same word is used in the entirety of the Bible is at the end of Acts 15, where a paroxysmos arose between Paul and Barnabas, where we would translate it as a sharp disagreement. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider one another in order, and hear it now, to provoke each other. Consider one another even to irritate each other to love and good deeds. Urge and incite a change in motivation and in attitude and in action in one another. And so this word, although negatively used in Acts, we find it positively utilized in Hebrews. Though still aggressive and somewhat, I believe, combative in nature, this is a word that communicates strong, intentional purpose. It's an intentional word. We're saved by God to provoke one another to love. Now, I say this very carefully, and we need to be very careful here, lest anyone think that this is something where you take and adopt this mentality of needing to go around and fix people. Because there are people who think like that. I say this, and I think you would all agree with me here, because it's all too easy to adopt this way of thinking, where you get into an argument or you get into a debate, and you probably experience this, and you come out of the other end of that discussion immediately thinking to yourself, oh, I need to fix that person. That person is obviously not thinking straight. I need to exercise this spiritual gift that God has given me to provoke, to fix that person. This is the kind of thinking that, if it goes unnoticed for a long time, that often manifests itself in a critical spirit. Always criticizing, always finding something wrong with everybody else while never being able to take any criticism for yourself. Always finding something wrong with the church without ever doing anything about it. That's what it sounds like. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't have done it like that. I wouldn't have said it like that. Let me tell you what you are doing wrong. Well, brothers and sisters, if this describes you this night, then you're simply overlooking and neglecting that one phrase that we find here, one another. And this is the reason why I believe that the writer includes this as sort of a safeguard from this unilateral, critical spirit kind of thinking. We have to recognize here that there's a reciprocity within this phrase. This exhortation wasn't given so that it might be practiced in a monodirectional way, but it's bidirectional. You to me and me to you. It has to go both ways. Verse 24 is not a biblical warrant to go around and irritate people for the sake of wanting to irritate people. But rather, the idea here is to give serious and thoughtful consideration toward one another with the purpose of provoking each other up to love and to exercise good deeds. We're to incite and stir each other up to help and serve one another, to show care and concern toward one another, to meet the needs of one another. And again, this exhortation is to be reciprocal. It's a give and take. It's to stir and to be stirred, to provoke and be provoked. And that to the love of one another, to do good works among and toward the people of God. By implication, we find here that love and good works is the very heartbeat of the gospel in action. The gospel is not just the forgiveness of sins, but it's the heart and mind transformed and the life renewed so that the Christian's concern is no longer fixed on the self, but it's fixed on the people of God. It's fixed on honoring God through the showing of love and doing good works toward one another. Now, I firmly believe that it was intentional for the writer to leave out a list of things to specifically do here. And that's because at the end of the day, it's not about having a checklist of good things for you to do. If it were, then the spirit of this exhortation would immediately become lost, and the whole exhortation would be artificial. It's for us to recognize here that as new creations in Christ, we need to recognize that the gospel seed has already been planted within us. And it needs to be worked up in an environment that's not secluded to the self. It can't be exercised by the self, but it needs to be worked up and exercised in the field of Christ's church, within the body. Being that the purpose of this exhortation is that we're to provoke one another to love and good deeds, the writer himself is practicing what he's preaching. He's practicing it by provoking us right here and right now. Because many of us, if we're honest, are often blinded by the sin of pride to the many opportunities that God has already given to us to love and serve one another. And in my own estimation, I believe that the most common reason for why people fail to live up to this exhortation and why so many people need to be stirred up is simply because you're lazy. We're lazy. Laziness within the heart is the most deadly symptom that short circuits our ability to carry out this exhortation in loving and doing good works towards one another. It's the pride of laziness that seeks to serve self over others, to prioritize our own rest over serving others. C.H. Spurgeon, he puts it like this. He says, if you are idle and lazy in Christ's work, then you are active in the devil's work. The most likely man to go to hell is the man who has nothing to do on earth. Lazy people, hear this now, lazy people tempt the devil to tempt them. Brothers and sisters, we must all be very careful of the sin of laziness and self-service. We must not only recognize it, but we must be quick to put it to death. And by the Spirit of God, we must be provoked to start actively and intentionally looking at one another with the sole purpose of figuring out what it is that we can do to stir one another up to love and good deeds, which then prompts us the question of how exactly are we to do that? And verse 25 provides us the answer here, which is where we now transition to our second point, the practice of exhortation. So again, how do we stir up one another to love and good deeds? And we read this, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. What we find here is the biblical blueprint for how we're to practically live out the gospel. Now, mind you, this isn't the only way to live out the gospel, but it's the key way that's shown here in our passage. And there are two ideas here that are specifically in focus. We have a negative idea, and we have a positive idea. The writer instructs, don't forsake, don't neglect to meet together, negative. And when you do get together, make sure that you exhort one another, positive. Now, I firmly believe, and you would agree, in the power and the necessity of preaching. I believe in the centrality of God's word proclaimed and heralded, and it's exactly what we're doing right now. I also firmly believe in the power and the necessity of congregational worship, the praise and the glory of God sung out in one voice by the saints of God. But it would be utterly foolish of me to think and to believe that those things take precedence over the church, or to emphasize those things apart from the assembling of the body. In other words, there's no such thing as a whole and healthy and God-honoring New Testament church that relies solely on preaching alone, that solely relies on worship alone at the neglect of the gathering of God's people. Well, that might sound obvious, but that's actually not uncommon to find people trying to do that nowadays. We clearly see in this text the importance of the church and the emphasis on the necessity of God's people regularly meeting together. Now, I've often seen this text used specifically to highlight the importance of church, which I agree, and I believe that to be absolutely right. But for us to merely stop there would be to fall short in understanding what the writer truly has in mind here. To assemble together no doubt includes the formal corporate gathering of the church on the Lord's Day, but it also encompasses the informal gatherings that take place outside of what's happening here right now or even on Sundays. Accountability group, one-on-one discipleship, men's and women's groups, family groups, book reading groups, and so on. And the idea that the writer has in mind here is simply this, is that the people of God are to live their lives together in community. We're to live life together under God's word. Not to pat ourselves on the back too much here, but I believe that Pillar does quite a good job in doing this. I mean, I see so many of you living out your lives together daily, sharing your lives together daily. And so the writer's saying here, do not neglect coming together. The reason being that when we're not together, it's simply impossible to carry out this God-ordained exhortation to provoke and encourage one another. It's impossible to live out the one another's and to live life together under God's word if we're not gathered together. It's a very simple argument here. Very logical. Easy to follow. If you're not together, it's impossible to live together. Moving along, the writer then addresses a very specific issue regarding some of the people in the congregation who are absenting themselves from the church. We read, if you look down, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, some commentators that I've read, they make a strong argument that this neglect to gather with the assembly was primarily due to the persecutions that the first century Christian Jews were facing. And I think that is a very plausible and it's a good reason. It makes a lot of sense. But I actually believe that the key here in understanding why some were forsaking the church is found in that one word, manner, or as some of your translations might have, which I actually prefer, habit. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Which communicates that the ones who are forsaking the assembly, they weren't doing it because they were forced to miss church. They weren't abandoning the church and the congregation because of persecution, but rather because they were indifferent or too busy to gather together. This is referring to people who've made it a habit. They made a habit to neglect the coming together with the people of God. One commentator, William Lane, he writes this. The failure of the writer to specify why some members of the community had stopped taking an active part in the meeting of the church has invited a wide range of conjectures. The reference to manner or habit, ethos, implies a situation of, hear it, indifference and apathy, which is consistent with other indications throughout the whole epistle. It's natural to think that the neglect of meeting was motivated by fear of recognition by the outsiders in a time of persecution, or by a disappointment in the delay of the parousia, or by some other acute concern. However, it's sobering to discover that in actuality, in the early second century in Rome, it was simply preoccupation with business affairs that accounted for the neglect of the meeting. Now, we're all creatures of habit in here. And we know that what you fail to do for a while, it snowballs. What you fail to do for a while, you habitually tend not to do. The forsaking of the assembly in view here was not derived from a place of ill will or malice or force, but rather from drifting. It stems from backsliding. Missing 1 week of worship due to apathy or the busyness of life or just feeling too tired. I'm just too tired to go to church today. Makes it easier to justify the missing of another week. And sooner or later, 2 weeks becomes 3 weeks. Then 3 weeks becomes four and four to five and so on and so on. Then sooner or later, you begin to make a habit or make a manner or habit of prioritizing everything else in your life over the people of God. And more often than not, this sort of neglect stems from the simple misunderstanding of what the church really is, viewing church as one of the many responsibilities that you have in your life. But as we learned together a few weeks ago, in that one word, brethren, If you look at verse 19, brethren, we know that the church is not a responsibility, but it's an identity. It's who you are. It's who I am. Beloved, I assure you, I promise you, that if your understanding of the church is just another thing that you need to mark off on your to-do list, the first thing to go from that list when times get tough is the church. It's easy to drop the church. You see it all the time. But more than the neglect of the assembling with one another being the misunderstanding of what the church is, there's a deeper issue at hand. The issue isn't merely having the wrong idea of who the people of God are, but the foundational issue is the failure to recognize who the God of the people are. It's the failure to appreciate the significance of Christ's priestly ministry and the access to God that He has provided for you. Friends, it's no accident that the exhortation to not neglect the assembly is quickly followed up in the next section with some of the most severest warnings of condemnation found in Scripture. It's not surprising. It shouldn't come as a shock. The writer, after instructing us negatively not to forsake assembling together, goes on to instruct us positively that when we do gather together, we're to exhort or encourage one another. Which then leads us to another question of what sort of things can we practically do and say to encourage one another that we might fulfill verse 25, which would then go on to fulfill verse 24 in stirring up others to love and good deeds. And I believe that the answer is actually much more simple than we would probably think. And the answer is actually right here in plain sight. And the answer is found by tracing our steps back to the first two exhortations. We're to encourage and we're to exhort one another by saying things that will spur others to verse 23 to hold firm the confession of their hope. Say things to one another that will help others hope in God. Furthermore, encourage and exhort one another by saying things that will spur them on to, verse 22, to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Go to God. I know you're struggling. Go to God. Look to God. Cling to God. Draw near to Him. Remind one another, this is your right in Christ to go to God. And how long are we to keep doing these things? Well, we find here until the day of Christ's return. Do these things so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, why in the world does the writer add this? To love all the more as the day approaches, because it seems almost like it's out of place. It just comes out of nowhere. We find the answer to this question in Matthew 4:12. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read this for you. We find the answer here. Matthew 4:12 says this. Because in the last days, lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. As Christ approaches, and the end of the age draws closer and closer, God exhorts us to consider one another all the more because the love of many right now are growing cold. He exhorts us to do this all the more because the affections of many will continue to grow cold. God exhorts us in this way because many will drift into making the habit of neglecting His people. Now, brothers and sisters, in knowing these things, we must never neglect one another. We must never forsake what we have here together as the church of Christ. This is a great grace and gift of God. We must always be quick to recognize that when Jesus saves us, and when he did save us, he saved us into the body of Christ. And it's to one another that we belong. We all belong to one another as we ultimately belong to him. Brothers, I belong to you. Sisters, I belong to you. And you belong to me. It's been rightly observed that Christians are like coals of fire. Together they glow, but apart they grow cold and dark. These two verses, they serve as a warning to never fall into the habit of non-participation, especially knowing the great dangers that lie therein. To love Christ is to love the church, and to love the church is to love Christ. Now, before we close our time together, before we draw the close, if I can quickly address the unbelievers here in this room. Just as Christians are called to provoke one another to love and good deeds, you must know that there is nothing more provoking than the gospel message that we preach. And the reason for why that is because it warns you of your sin, because it calls you to repent, and it demands your unwavering allegiance to God. And unbelievers, it's for you to decide this very night whether this provocation will be used for your good or used to your own destruction. The Lord calls you to delay no longer, but he calls you to trust and follow Jesus now. You must know that by the blood of Christ, there remains for you an open door that you can boldly enter because of what Jesus has done and accomplished for you. But simultaneously, you must know that this door, though open now, there will come a time soon where it will be closed. And it will be shut in your face at the very moment that you least expect it. You must not put the coming to Christ off, lest you do it to your own peril. Puritan George Swinnick, he writes, "All the while longer thou delayest, God is more provoked, and the devil more encouraged. Thy heart more hardened, thy debts more increased, thy soul more endangered, and all the difficulties of conversion daily more and more multiplied upon thee, having a day more to repent of, and a day less to repent in." Unbelievers, it is the Lord who is provoking you this very night to trust and follow him. Trust and follow him now. In Pillar Baptist Church, there are many churches known for their preachers. I mean, you can just name them off. Just came back from a conference, some of you. Many churches are known for their worship and their music, and others known for their programs and even for facilities. But it is my earnest hope and prayer that we would be known as a people of God, as a church that excels in living out this exhortation, in considering one another by steering each other up to love and good works. And that for the praise and the glory of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we are a very, very proud people, often finding ourselves prioritizing the self to the neglect of our Savior and the denial of those whom you came to save. As we go forth from this place, we pray that we would stand firm with the watchful eye of faith, so that whenever we feel that desire coming up within us to ever think more highly of ourselves, that we would immediately flee and cling to the feet of Christ, that we would hide ourselves under the righteousness of our Redeemer. Help us to know not only the purpose of why we have been saved, but to practice and live out our salvation by considering one another, by provoking each other to draw near, provoking each other to hold fast to Him who is our dear Savior, in whose very name we pray. Amen.